If the world was to outline the secrets of success, what would their Beatitudes sound like? Consider these. Blessed are those whose team wins the Super Bowl, because you will have great joy for 3 days and be able to gloat for 3 months. Had to throw that one in there. Blessed are you when the stock market rises, for your 401ks will grow and your retirement will be more secure. Blessed are those whose computers are fast and whose server is uncluttered, for your downloads will be fast and your patience unchallenged. Blessed are those who eat whole grains, for your digestion will be good and your going very regular. Blessed are those who have many friends on Facebook, for you will be invited to many events and your Farmville and Mafia War requests will be numerous. Blessed are those who continue to get promoted at work, for more people will be at your beck and call. Your material wealth will grow, and your vacation time, hopefully, will max out at 5 weeks a year. So what do you think? Pretty close to what the world is looking for in terms of their happiness? Well, whatever they would be, what Jesus suggests in Matthew 5 sounds pretty backwards and strange to a world that seeks pleasure over pain, success at any cost, and self-fulfillment as priority number one. But we really shouldn't be surprised that God's thoughts would be a little different than our thoughts and His priorities different from our own. But the promise that we have is if we adhere to what Jesus says in this passage that we're in Matthew 5, the resulting blessedness and reward that comes with each attitude will be ours. So it really is a question of faith. It really is a question of what are we going to trust, what the world is presenting before us, or what Jesus is giving us today. So let's turn to Matthew 5, where we'll see what some of these attitudes are. And in reflecting on the whole context that we are in, remember, Matthew 4 ended with Jesus kind of traveling around, doing miraculous things, teaching and preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. So when we look at now Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes in specific and then the Sermon on the Mount in general, we understand that these are the words that He spoke in that context when He was preaching and teaching in Galilee. This is probably one of the things, or maybe a series of things that He taught in terms of His proclamation at that time. And when we understand where Matthew is placing them in the text, that would understand that these are the attitudes that are to be representative of those in the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus has just talked about the kingdom of heaven. He's preaching about it, traveling around, talking to people about it. Now He's talking about the attitudes and behavior that are consistent with those who are in the kingdom. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 starts off with the first of the Beatitudes, which, and that word Beatitudes actually comes from the Latin translation of this word blessed. But it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus begins each of these statements with this word blessed. As we saw last week, it refers to being under God's favor and having the resulting joy that comes from that. Now, a good point to recognize in terms of this whole context and the blessedness that Jesus continues to refer to in these Beatitudes is when we have the first representation of Jesus teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Him proclaiming blessing on our lives. Again, the things He suggests are a little strange, a little backwards in terms of what we would understand, but to know that Jesus' desire is for us to be blessed, for us to have God's hand on our lives, to us to be living lives, to having attitudes that are favorable to Him, and then us getting the results in our own hearts that would bring the abundance of life that Jesus has come to produce. So that is a good thing to know, that Jesus' desire is not condemnation, it's not beating us up, but actually bringing blessing into our lives. Well, last week we saw what poor in spirit is. This week I'd like to consider what produces it. What allows us to be poor in spirit? I think first, it is awareness of our sin, both in our nature and our behavior. I think when we think of being poor in spirit, it's probably fitting to think of being poor in spirit both in terms of our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. I think in relation to God, we recognize our need for grace, which cancels out any pride or self-promotion. I mean, doesn't it really? When we understand that God has been so good, that God gives us what He gives us, not because of who we are, but it's unmerited favor. It's things that God does because of His goodness, because of His character, not because of what we have produced or what we promote. Well, therefore, when God is willing to give so willingly and give so graciously, as the Bible tells us time and time again, it takes away boasting. It takes away pride. I love what Spencer said during the offering, in his prayer actually, where he said it's hard to be bitter and, I'm missing the other word, but it's hard to be bitter when you're thankful. What was it, Mike? Jaded. I like the bitter and jaded. Yeah, you can't be those and be thankful. So like automatically, when you're thankful, those things go away. Well, automatically, when we're poor in spirit, when we're humble, it drives away pride. It drives away self-promotion when we understand in our relationship to God our desperate need for His grace. In relation to people, I think it makes admitting fault easy and helps us to be honest about the log that is in our eye as we even look at the speck of dust than is other people's eyes. We have to remember that dynamic, because I think it's an essential part of being poor in spirit with other people, that we take a humble place before them as well, that we understand that oftentimes when we feel like we're not the problem, most likely we at least are a contributor. You know, when Jesus says, when you're looking at your brother's faults and you're looking at the problems in other people's lives, recognize before you look at a log in their eye, you have to look at a log in your eye and recognize what you have done to create the problem, what you have done to contribute to the conflict. Then, when you deal with the log that's in your eye, then you can see fit to maybe remove that speck of dust that is in the other person's eye. Well, basically, the poor in spirit is produced by that. In other words, when we recognize the place we have before people, where oftentimes we are needy for them, that there's a place of understanding in terms of what poor in spirit produces in the relationship and what a humble state before people produces in our lives. I think a second thing that produces this being poor in spirit is recognizing our complete dependence on God and understanding that God wants it to be that way. See, in addition to being sinful people, we are just weak and finite people. But it's great to know that God has created us in that way. God has created us to be dependent. But when He says that you are dependent, that I'm a necessary part of your life, what does that produce in us? It produces in us an attitude towards Him that is poor in spirit, that is humble before Him. And we actually relish in the dependence that we have on Him. And by virtue of being poor in spirit, Jesus says that we gain the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the key that unlocks the power, provision, and presence of God. Every time we sin, every time we follow our own way, every time we depend on our own power and do things to our glory, we are not being poor in spirit. Let me say that again. Every time we sin, every time we follow our own way, every time we depend on our own power and do things to our own glory, those are the things that run contrary to being poor in spirit. So what I would ask you to reflect on each of these attitudes, on each of these perspective things that God, Jesus is sharing here. How are we doing with this? You know, the one thing with poor in spirit is you probably don't want to be thinking to yourself, I'm really good at this. I'm a really humble person. Well, once you say that, then maybe you're not so humble anymore. But to be seeking to produce an attitude in our lives that connects us with God and allows us to reflect the reality of our dependence on Him in being poor in spirit. It's interesting where we are in terms of the next passage here, the next beatitude that Jesus speaks. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I mean, you talk about backwards, you talk about strange, when you think about what this word blessed means, that you'll have joy, you're under the favor of God, and it goes to those who mourn. Those are inconsistent. You look it up in the dictionary, mourning and blessedness, mourning and joy, and they would be antonyms. They would not be synonyms. But in God's economy and the way God works, they're actually harmonious. They actually exist together. I mean, particularly considering what we're remembering today, particularly considering the loss that the congregation of saints here at Living Hope have suffered in 2009. Well, we continue to deal with in 2010 to recognize the place of mourning that that has on our lives. Let's consider what it is that we should mourn over. Again, I think we should mourn over our sin. There's a place for us to recognize before God what He thinks about sin. Now, when is the last time you've did that? When was the last time you saw your sin as God does? Offensive to Him and destructive to you. When was the last time, because of that, you experienced godly sorrow over your sin? Now, I'm not talking about condemnation, but I'm talking about a sorrow that the Bible talks about as one of the vehicles that actually generates repentance. That when I understand what God thinks about our sin for His benefit and for our own, that we should be sorrowful for, that there should be an actual mourning that we have over the things that we do before God that are wrong. See, now godly sorrow, as I said, is very different from condemnation. Condemnation has to do with punishment. Condemnation has to do with a separation of relationship. And condemnation oftentimes has to do with how we work our way back to that relationship. In other words, what condemnation is all about is recognizing that because of our sin, we've done something offensive to God, so therefore God doesn't like us anymore. So therefore we have to either punish ourselves with the condemnation, with the guilt that we feel, or maybe some sort of other thing we do in terms of service or feeling bad about ourselves or whatever it might be. And then the hope is, or what the end goal of the condemnation is, that once we accomplish those things, now God will be happy with us again. See, that's the wrong thinking. That's what Romans 8:1 protects us from, by saying there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But godly sorrow, on the other hand, reflects on the fact that there is a relationship with God, that that relationship still exists by His grace, but in our behavior, we have pretended that it didn't exist. That we took a time out. That we, in terms of our own rationalization, our own desire, said, okay, God, I'm going to forget that You're there. I'm going to forget that You care about me. I'm going to forget that You've made provision for my life, and I'm going to go over here. Well, I'm not sure about you, but when you disregard people in your life, well, when you say to them, I'm going to do something different than what you've asked me to, do you feel badly about that? Is there a sorrow? Is there a recognition of accountability in terms of your life where you say, you know something, I really feel bad that I offended you. Now, I don't feel like you're going to beat me up or take a stick and bang my back, but I feel bad about the fact that I didn't recognize the relationship that I have with you. Well, that's godly sorrow. See, that's godly sorrow, that we're not hiding the bushes from God because a relationship has been fractured. Rather, I'm coming to God in humility, recognizing the relationship does exist, but I've basically ignored it for a time. And so there's a place for us to be mourning. See, in spite of all the joy, the peace, the contentment, the happiness that comes in the context of the Christian life, there's also a place for us to be mournful. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are you when you mourn. Well, what's one thing the Bible would call us to mourn about? It is to mourn over our sin. I think another thing we mourn for is for loved ones that are lost. As I said, as a congregation, we know very well what this mourning is like. I think at times it surprises us how deeply we are impacted by those we love, and how impacted we are at someone's passing. I think we're unaware of the connections that we have with people and how dependent we become. And in someone's loss, we not only lose them, but also lose a piece of ourselves. You know, it makes sense that life doesn't feel the same when someone passes. because the reality is it's not. But again, it's not only a reality of that person not being there, it's also that part of ourselves that we shared with them that is now searching for meaning, searching for connection. In other words, it was this other person that filled that void. Now what's going to happen with that? Well, ultimately, what does God promise here? Blessed are you when you mourn, because you will be comforted. This is a place that God has to fill and to work and to move. So we mourn for our sin. We mourn for loved ones that are lost. But we also, I think, mourn for the injustice in the world. When we recognize how broken the world is, how backwards it is, how inconsistent what we see in the world is different than what God would desire. As we see man following in his own path, living in sin, living in disobedience, how selfish they become, how much war and famine and poverty exists because of the selfishness of man. And when we ultimately understand that God has provided for everyone on this earth, do you recognize that? If we looked at the amount of food that this earth produces, it would be enough to feed everyone. If we look at the wealth that exists in terms of the entire world, there is enough wealth to provide for everyone. So why do we have people starving? Why do we have people poor? We have people starving and poor because people are selfish. We have people starving and poor because there are political leaders in countries that want another race or another culture to be starving and to be poor, so they'll die out. Do you realize that? That one of the means of wiping out another culture is, okay, take all that UNICEF money and all that money that comes from America and basically keep it for the rich, keep it for those who are in power, and starve out those that we don't like or we don't favor. And we constantly see in the world that the rich keep getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer. We really do see that might makes right. But see, when we see that injustice, there's a place for us to be mournful. There's a place for us to internalize that in terms of our own lives, to say, you know something? God would have something different. God would intend for the world to be a different place. So when I look at the victims, when I look at the women, when I look at the children, maybe if it's fair even to say, when I look at the unborn, and I see the injustices that happens in the world, what place in my life exists for mourning? For me to be sad in terms of my life, again, consistent with what Jesus is saying here, that there's a place for us to look at our lives and not always be just happy, not just always be content, not just always have the joy, but to reflect on things and say, you know something? There's a place where I should be sad in terms of what I observe in my life and in the world and in terms of what I'm producing, and then allowing that mourning and what we're reflecting on to generate change. Change in our own life, change in our relationships, and then change in the world. But really the better part of this verse, beyond just blessed are those who mourn, is they will be comforted. Oftentimes when I am dealing with the passing of a loved one and conducting a funeral, I find myself turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, actually it's chapter 1 rather, verses 3 through 5. So if you want to turn there, that's fine. Otherwise, I will just read what we find here in terms of God being the comforter that Jesus speaks of. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." Let me read it again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And so there it's just significant to point out that God declares Himself to be the God of comfort. You know, when you think about the names that God has, Jehovah, Elohim, you know, Jehovah Jireh, you know, the All-Powerful, the True, the Everlasting, whatever it might be, You have to add to those titles, add to the things that God declares about Himself, that He is the God of compassion and the God of all comfort. You know what that means to me is that God understands our lives. You know, you can't help but think about Jesus here and Jesus living a human life to add to the compassion and the comfort that God has. But to know that comfort and compassion comes in the context of understanding, we can know that when we deal with pain, when we deal with hard things in our lives that bring mourning, guess what? God is there with us. God joins us in our mourning and seeks to produce in our lives the comfort that will ease the pain. The comfort that will change the mourning to gladness. If you were to look at Isaiah chapter 61, where, basically this is the passage where Jesus is in Nazareth. He's in the synagogue and he's reading this passage. And it's really a statement of what Messiah will bring when Messiah's kingdom comes. And that's what Jesus says, you know, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. Well, the only Messiah fulfilled is, yeah, that's right, it's me. And they kick him out. But the whole context of that passage talks about the people's mourning being turned to gladness. Well, what allows the mourning to turn to gladness is the fact that God is bringing comfort. God is bringing compassion. And let me say another C, that God is bringing completion. Because all those things that we see as wrong, all those things that we would mourn for, God has a solution for, doesn't He? God has a solution for our sin. Whether it's a sin that we commit in the context of not knowing Jesus that drives us to the cross and drives us to believe on Jesus and accept the good news that He says that if you come to me and you believe on me, your life will be right with God, that you will be forgiven, that you will have heaven, you will have relationship with God. And Jesus is the path to that. Jesus is the path to heaven. And if you're here this morning and have never believed on Jesus, have never understood why Jesus came to this earth, why you might need Him in your life, it's because of the fact that you have something in you that cannot be in the presence of God. That ultimately, in order for us to be in the presence of God, we need His righteousness. We need God to forgive our sin. Well, how are you going to do that? By being good? By giving money to the church? By helping old ladies across the street? No, because there's no amount of good that you can do that can fix the brokenness inside you. So that's why God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin, to make us right with God, so that when we believe on Him and accept the death that He died, now the death that Jesus died is applied to us. So now our sin is cleansed. Now we have the righteousness of God, because it's Jesus' righteousness that we receive when we believe on Him. So God has a solution for our sin, but He also has a solution for our sin for those of us who are believers. That the very reason why we can confess our sins and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness is still because of Jesus. It's still because of grace. It's still because of the faith that we have to know that because Jesus has died, now as I agree with God, when I admit to God that I have sinned and He promises to forgive me, it's still based on the work of Jesus. But again, for the mourning we have over sin, God has a solution. When it comes to the mourning that we experience for loved ones that are lost, guess what? God has comfort. God has compassion for us. When it comes to the mourning that we have for the injustice in the world, guess what? God has an answer. God has completion. See, God has another side that He is seeking to bring everything so that now when we come to God and we bring Him our brokenness, even to the extent that we bring Him what is generating us being poor in spirit, so we see that, God, I have no place before You. I have no right standing before You, but You provide that for me. I'm sorry for my sin. I've internalized the wrong and the brokenness and the inability that I have in my life. And I'm sad for that. Well, now God brings it to completion. God brings it to completion. God brings it to wholeness. God brings it to another side where now we are filled with Him and we have capacity from Him that allows us to be who we are rather than of ourselves. But see, that's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There will be a place of completion that comes in, understanding that comes in. And we don't have time for this, but just to see how these fit together, is that then it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the three ways that those combine is the poor in spirit, in some ways, is how we regard our relationship with God and how we're poor in spirit before Him. Then, when we have revealed to us what makes us poor in spirit, we are in mourning because of that before God. Now, when it comes to meekness, that has to do with now our relationships with other people. So now, as their wrongness is revealed to us, or our wrongness is revealed to them, how are we dealing with that? Because what meekness really means is power under control. See, meekness is not weakness, but rather it is the power of God, the influence of God, the energy of the kingdom of heaven expressed in our lives through humble means. But it's humble means in dealing with other people. So again, poor in spirit dealing with God, mourning dealing with ourselves and how we internalize it. Now meekness is, how do I deal with other people? What do other people see in terms of when I've internalized the kingdom of heaven? When I've been comforted, when God has brought that completion, is there now a pride that overcomes me? Is now I'm taking credit for that? Am I now holding it over people's heads? Or rather, do they sense in me a power that is there, an influence that is there, a confidence that is there, because I've been brought to completion, I've been comforted, I've received the kingdom of heaven, it's in my heart. But what they see is humility. What they internalize is compassion. What they internalize is comfort. Because I take the power of God and it comes through all these other attitudes that I have, and is reflected to them as meekness. So which Beatitudes do we seek to follow? Those of Christ or of the world? You know, they'll set us on very different paths, generate very different mindsets, and bring very different results. But as we engage with Jesus, and just looking at the things that our Lord and Savior has said, you want to be blessed, you want to have God's favor in your life, you want to have joy that captivates your heart and generates the life that God wants in you? Well, guess what? These are the attitudes to be fostering in your life, and we'll continue studying those next week. Father, we just do thank you for all that Jesus sought to accomplish for our lives. The fact that he came here to reveal your person, to make a way for us to connect with you, but also to teach us things that we need to know, that will illuminate the path before us and the kind of people you would desire for us to be. And that's what we're going to see in the Gospel of Matthew, if it's fair to say, the teaching gospel, in terms of all the things that Jesus shares to just enlighten us to the truth of your glory and the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And so, Father, I just pray first for those who may be here that don't know Jesus in a personal way, that they've never come to a point where they've recognized Jesus as their Savior, that if they considered standing before you and considered you asking them the question, why should I let you into heaven? Maybe they wouldn't know what they would say, or maybe they would say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I was at least better than Adolf Hitler or Mussolini or whatever they would compare themselves to. But Father, we know that's not the right answer. We know the only answer that you will accept is that we believed on Jesus. I accepted his death as the payment for my sin. And because Jesus is whole, because Jesus is righteous, I have a right to go to heaven because of the promise he made to me. And for anyone here that doesn't have that confidence, doesn't have that faith, today is an opportunity to express that. In just the quietness of your own heart to say, Jesus, I need a Savior. I know that I am not right with God. I know that I don't have a right to go to heaven. But Father, I just accept, Jesus, I accept the death that you died to be the payment for my sin. And again, it's not the words you say, in terms of that prayer, but it's the faith you have in just accepting Jesus as your Savior, knowing that He is the means by which you go to heaven. But recognize that as we pray that, that is not an end, but a beginning of God working in our lives and bringing our lives to a place of completion in terms of His kingdom being evident in our hearts. But Father, for those of us who have believed, I just pray that You continue to use these principles that Jesus expresses to orient our thinking, to give us perspective, to give us the right attitudes that we should have in living our lives. Father, keep us safe in our days today. Allow us to continue to sanctify this day to You in terms of just recognizing You as the God of glory and the One who occupies our hearts and is seeking to live through us. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.